The message you are about to hear is entitled, The Letter to Ephesus. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Revelation.
It would be very helpful if you could get the tape of that introductory lecture. I will just repeat one thing, and that is that as we come to chapters 2 and 3 of the Book of Revelation, I believe that what we're dealing with are letters addressed by the Lord Jesus, by revelation, through John, his beloved apostle and disciple, who was at this point a very elderly man, to the seven churches, the literal churches of Asia Minor. There are those who see these as being symbolic of seven epochs or seven ages in the history of the church, and I don't believe that's at all accurate. I believe they were addressed to seven literal historical congregations that found themselves in the seven major cities of Asia Minor toward the end of the first century. And interestingly enough, if you were a mailman in those days, a mail carrier, and you came from the island of Patmos with this letter, you would go to those seven churches, those seven cities, in the order in which we find these seven letters addressed. The Roman road connecting them was like a big upside-down horseshoe, and so I characterized it last time as like a spiritual round robin. It's as if Jesus is writing specifically to each one of those churches, and yet he's inviting all of the others to read and share in the message to each one of them. I asked you to think, just imagine in your own mind, if the Lord Jesus were writing a personal letter to your congregation, what do you think he would have to say? If you were writing a letter to the church, the Episcopal Church in Central Florida, what would he have to say? If you were writing a letter to the Christian Church in North America in the closing years of the 20th century, what do you think he would have to say? What you discover as you look more closely at these seven letters is what you would probably expect if you stop to think about it. Each one of those churches in a particular city had its own history, its own social setting, its own politics. It had its own religious and economic climate. And Jesus addresses the church that is living in that particular set of conditions. He talks in terms of what it is to be like that church in that setting. And therefore, this book is of great interest not to just seven successive epochs, but to all of history, because some of those elements in every situation exist in every generation. There are different issues, I can tell you, that we are facing in Central Florida, here in Orlando, than the issues that you would face if you lived in Washington, D.C. As a matter of fact, we have more in common with Washington, D.C. today in an age of instant communication and in which we share everything than these cities had with each other in the first century. But even so, there are radically different issues in Washington, D.C. in terms of being the church in that city from what it's like to be the church here in Central Florida. There are different issues in South Africa from what it is to be the church in the Soviet Union or in East Germany. And what I want to suggest to you is that what all of these churches have in common, the thread that runs through all of them, what every church has always had in common with every other church, what we have in common with these churches, is a battleground that is defined in terms of where the church intersects with the world. Could I put it to you this way? Where does the church meet the world? Will we be salt and light and good leaven to the society in which we find ourselves? Or will we succumb to the ever-present danger of being infected by whatever is going on around us? I believe that's the issue. Will the church stand for Jesus Christ as a kind of counterculture, Or will it simply accept into its own attitudes and value system and lifestyle whatever is going on around it? Isn't that always the issue? I could take a verse from the book of Romans and use that as a text for these seven letters. It comes from a different place in the New Testament, but I think it's speaking to the same issue. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove or test or demonstrate what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I think that's the issue. That was the issue in the first century for these Christians in seven very different kinds of situations. This is the issue in every generation. This is certainly the issue in our generation. Do not be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, that your mind might become like God's mind, might become like Christ's mind, so that you can demonstrate what is the will of God. J.B. Phillips translated that same phrase, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The issue, confirmation or transformation? Let me comment on the structure of the letters. What I propose to do this afternoon is take a fairly leisurely look at the first of these seven letters, but before that I want to comment on the structure. The letters are very like each other in terms of the way they are structured. First of all, Jesus introduces himself. Jesus introduces himself mentioning one or more of the aspects of his glorified self that John saw in the first chapter, in the vision. You remember, those of you who were here, how John turned around and he said, "I looked at the one who was speaking and I fell at his feet." This was not only the resurrected Jesus, this is the glorified Christ. He looks differently than we ever saw him before in the pages of the Gospels, except for that moment of transfiguration. His face is shining like the sun. His hair is whiter than snow, so dazzling that you can't stand to look at it. His eyes are blazing like coals. His feet are like burnished bronze. This is the glorified Christ. And as he introduces himself at the beginning of each one of these very brief letters, he mentions one or another of the aspects of that vision that John saw in the first chapter, or perhaps one of the titles that he has. And then he calls attention, either positively or negatively, to some aspect of the life of the church that he's addressing. And with devastating authority, he says seven times, he says, "I know your works." You can fool some of the people some of the time. You might fool most of the people most of the time. You might fool all of the people all of the time, but you can't fool Jesus for a second. All right? He sees with those eyes blazing with insight. He looks into the church. He looks into our hearts. You remember that vision of Christ saw him walking among the lampstands, which are the churches, holding the angels of the churches in his right hand. He knows what's going on in his church. He knows what's going on in your particular congregation. And then, having said that, "I know your works," he adds either a commendation or a criticism, or both, to all but one, that is Laodicea. He gives a commendation. "This is good. You're doing this that's right. I applaud you for this." He gives commendations to all except Laodicea. He has nothing to commend in the church in Laodicea. To all but two of them, he has a word of criticism. There's no word of criticism for the church in Smyrna or the church in Philadelphia. To all the others, there is some commendation and some criticism. And in each letter, he finally ends with the phrase, "Let those who have an ear, let them hear." It's both a warning and a promise, isn't it? If there's been both commendation and criticism. "Let those who have ears pay attention. Listen to what I'm saying to my churches." And what I can commend in them, I can commend in you if you do the same. But what I criticize in them, I criticize in you if you do the same. So it's a warning and a promise. And I'll say again that I believe the way to read the book of Revelation is really exactly the same way as we read all the other letters of the New Testament. Find out as much as you can about what was going on in the historical situation, what are the background issues that Jesus is addressing, and then see how he speaks into that situation and extrapolate it to our own. Let's take a look then at the first of these seven letters. Revelation chapter 2, the first verse. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There he is, picking up on that piece of imagery that ended the vision in the previous chapter. I know your works. I know your works. Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We know a good deal more about the biblical history of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and therefore the church that came to be in that city, than we do about any of the other churches that will shortly be addressed. Scripture has a great deal more to say because Ephesus was one of the principal places of ministry that St. Paul went to. In Acts 19 and 20, on his third missionary journey, you may remember the story. Paul encounters a group of disciples of John the Baptist, and at first he thinks that they're Christians, and he inquires of them, and he discovers that they had only a very incomplete, anticipatory kind of an understanding of the gospel. They believed what John preached, but John was preaching as a forerunner, pointing to Christ, and so Paul introduces them to the rest of the story and to the power of the Holy Spirit. They are re-baptized, having had a baptism for repentance. They're now baptized in the name of Jesus, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's a powerful, powerful encounter. And then it goes on to say how Paul set up shop there. In essence, he made that the center of operations for nearly the next 2.5 years. He argued in the synagogue for 3 months. Can you imagine that? Day after day, going into the synagogue and taking on the Jews who up to this point had rejected the gospel. And then after that, as the crowds continued to grow, he rented the hall of Tyrannus for the next 2 years, where he evangelized so faithfully that the book of Acts says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That must have been some ministry. I don't think it means literally every single person came and sat at the feet of Paul, but I think it does mean that he had such a pervasive influence, so many did come to sit at his feet, that they went back and they told all their friends about it, and in essence they were gossiping the gospel. You couldn't be anywhere in Asia without hearing about this. Paul didn't have to travel all over the place. He just stayed in one place, and all of Asia Minor was affected. Let me tell you just a little bit about the city of Ephesus. It was one of the great, great cities of antiquity, located at the end of the Caistor Valley, where the Caistor River dumped into the Aegean Sea. City of Ephesus was commercially, politically, athletically, and religiously significant. a very, very important city. It was a free city of about 250,000 people. That is no mean city in the end of the first century, 250,000 people. It was part of the empire that was conquered by the Romans, but it had been granted virtual autonomy because of a favor once done for the emperor. And the Ephesians were very proud that they had never had a Roman army garrisoned in their city. And yet the pomp and the splendor of Rome was very much in evidence. The judiciary met there, and the Roman governor himself came at least once a year to hear the most important cases. This was the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was nicknamed the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was the site of the Pan-Ionian Games, which rivaled the Olympics in their importance, so it was athletically a very key place. And perhaps even more important than any of the above, it was the principal center for the worship of Diana, or Artemis, one of the principal deities. Both Romans and Greeks worshipped her. A place of idolatry, a place of impurity, sexual impurity. In the worship of Diana, there was cult and temple prostitution. It was a center for the occult and for magical activity. The third temple built in Diana's honor was located there, four times the size of the Parthenon. Some of you have been to the Parthenon. You've certainly seen pictures. Four times the size of the Parthenon. That temple was known for its 127 pillars that surrounded it, each of them 60 feet high, 36 of them overlaid with pure gold. And it's said that Alexander the Great once offered the spoils of his entire eastern campaign to have his name inscribed on one of those pillars, and they said no, because you're not a local. Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you go on reading about Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, you'll see that there was a tremendous turning from idolatry and the occult on the part of those who were converted through his preaching. And they literally destroyed all their occult paraphernalia and their books. It mentions books worth something like 50,000 pieces of silver, which would be millions today. And as that happened, the idol makers associated with the Temple of Diana stirred up the city against Paul. He's destroying not only our religion, he's destroying our business. It gets very practical, you see. That's the background of how the church got started in that city. You remember that Paul wrote one of the major letters of his career to the church in Ephesus. Just think about that letter to the Ephesians. Can you just bring it back to your memory? We won't turn to it, but can you remember some of the majestic things that are said in the letter to the Ephesians? Paul begins in the first chapter talking about God's purpose, which has been hidden for all these ages, but is now revealed in Christ. For the first time, we see in Christ a mystery of God's will, which he's had in mind from before the foundation of the world, that one day all things will be united in Christ. All things in heaven and on earth will come to find their perfect harmony in relationship to Christ. The great theme of the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 is the theme of grace. God's grace is what makes that possible. By grace have you been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Chapter 3, he says that this grace is already operating among us, and we are already beginning to see how God is bringing things into perfect harmony, because the wall of division that heretofore has separated Jews and Gentiles is abolished. And Jews and Gentiles are coming together in Christ, so that already among us there is the beginning of the outworking of God's perfect plan. Look at us. You want to know what God is about? Look at us. Come to Ephesus. Come and see what God is doing in the church in Ephesus. He's bringing together people who previously wouldn't speak to each other. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, all those distinctions in which we separate ourselves from each other are being abolished in Christ. Chapter 4, he talks about growing up into maturity, coming into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Every member ministry, no spare parts in the body of Christ. Every one of us called into ministry. And God has chosen some to equip the rest of us for the work of ministry. In chapter 5, he develops that analogy of the church as being the bride of Christ, and that Christian marriage is to be a living picture, a little microcosm, a parable, if you will, of the love affair between Christ and his church. And then all of that culminates in the 6th chapter when he says, therefore, put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. Put on the full equipment of God. There is a spiritual battle going on, but God, by grace, has equipped you to be victorious in that. Glorious epistle, isn't it? Astonishing epistle. And think of what the church must be like, of which Paul can say those kinds of things, to which he can address that kind of a letter. Must be quite a church. Well, for all that was glorious about the city of Ephesus, it was already at this point a dying city. The river Caistor was silting up the harbor, and they had already dredged the harbor twice. One time is referred to in the book of Acts, runoff coming down from the steep mountainsides into the harbor and ruining it. Twice they dredged it, and not knowing as much as we have discovered in recent years about the ecology of harbors and rivers, each time they dredged it, they decided to enlarge it, cut down some more trees. What does that do? Simply speeds up the process, as we've experienced in so many of the lakes in Central Florida. Clear out all of the weeds, and what happens? They become polluted. God had a reason for putting those plants there. The city of Ephesus is already dying. The citizens of Ephesus had worked hard to open up the harbor, but instead they killed it. Do you get that? Do you hear what I just said? The spirit of the city of Ephesus was one of hard work, trying to clean things up, trying to make a go of it. And instead they simply speeded up the demise of the city. If you go to visit Turkey today, and you visit the site of ancient Ephesus, you'll find it is 7 miles from the sea. That's how much the harbor has silted up in the last 2,000 years. 7 miles from the sea. What about the church? Pay attention to this. The very same spirit that is present in the city has found its way into the church. Isn't that what you'd expect? Unless we are on guard against it, unless we can see where the battle lines are drawn, unless we do put on the whole armor of God, and having done all, stand. Isn't that exactly what you'd expect? Whatever's going on in the society around you comes creeping its way into the church, and that's exactly what we read. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear evil men. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The church has a spirit of hard work, patient endurance, trying to clean up their harbor. But I have this against you, that in the midst of all that hard work, all that attempt at faithfulness, you've lost your first love. What a tragic commentary. You've lost the love that you had at first. Terry Fulham once said, if you can remember a day in which you were more excited about being a Christian than you are today, if you can remember a day in which you loved the Lord more than you do today, if you can remember a day in which you had more joy in belonging to Him than you do today, you've lost your first love. You've lost it. The great word in Paul's letter to the Ephesians was, by grace you have been saved. It is God's gift. There is absolutely nothing whatsoever you can do to earn it, to achieve it, to add to it. You can express your thanks for it, but it's by God's grace that you've been saved through faith. That's like a river of life bubbling up from beneath the throne of God and flowing into the Ephesian church. It began to silt up. And these sturdy Ephesians got out there and tried harder. The thrill of knowing the Lord just wasn't there, so they got more and more religious. The power of the Holy Spirit was less and less evident, so they developed more elaborate liturgies. The miracles began to peter out, so they concentrated on buildings and vestments and ceremonies. They tried to substitute spiritual activity for reality. And Jesus says, remember from what you have fallen. Repent. Repent of being too religious. Repent of being too involved. Repent of trying too hard to make it happen. Seems a contradiction, doesn't it? Repent and do the works that you did at first. Wait a minute, I thought he just told me to stop working. Yeah, but what were the works you did at first? You received. You rejoiced. You enjoyed the Lord. You reveled in His presence. You loved the Lord. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, what a sobering word. I will come and remove your lampstand. I told you that the city of Ephesus died. It isn't there anymore. It's gone. 7 miles from the sea, you'll find the ruins of the city of Ephesus. But long before the city died, the church simply petered out. It was the first one to fall at the Islamic invasion. That church that began with such an overwhelming conversion of people from the occult, from their magical practices, from their temple prostitution, from the worship of Diana, burning their books, throwing away their occult paraphernalia, that church which had had such a marvelous experience of the new life of Jesus Christ that Paul could say, come, look, here it's happening. It's happening right among you. You want to see what God is like? Look at the church in Ephesus. That church died. Jesus came and removed its lampstand. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He commends them. He says, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll find out more about the Nicolaitans in a couple of weeks. It's not all bad. You hate the things I hate, and you're working for good things. But somewhere along the line, you've lost the reality. You've lost your first love. Recapture it. Rekindle it. repent, return. If not, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. And that is precisely what he did. Individual members of that church, I'm sure, are in the presence of God right now, but the church in Ephesus is no more. I don't want to hear him say that to the church in Central Florida, do you? I don't want to hear him say that to the Episcopal Church USA or to any one of your congregations. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What I'd like to ask you to do is to reread the seven letters, or at least the latter six, over the next week. I'm going to move through them much more quickly. I wanted to take the time to do this one in a more leisurely way, and as I said, because we know much more about it. We don't know anywhere near as much about the other cities. Find out what you can about the other cities. And probably the best place to look is in a good encyclopedia. Find out what you can about the cities. And you will be amazed to see, in case after case, how what is true in their history, or their politics, or their economics, or their religious life, what's going on in the city surrounding the church, finds its corollary in the life of the church. That's not always all bad. There are some good things that are going on in the society around us. But Jesus addresses these churches one after another in terms of their particular situation. This I commend. This I criticize. Change this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Take a look at the society around us, friends. What do you think Jesus would say about it? And what would he say to the church that lives in that society? Are we salt and leaven and light? Or is the culture out there creeping into the life of the church? Are we chameleons of conformity, or are we agents of change? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and true and faithful. Amen.